And so my dad would sit us down and he would read us this poem to make sure that we behaved for the rest of the night, particularly on those nights where he and my mom would leave for the evening and we would have a babysitter. He would read us this poem, which I believe his mom used to read to him and his three brothers. It's called Little Orphan Annie by James Whitcomb Riley. Now imagine you're like 5 years old and you're hearing this, and those of you who have heard my dad, he just has a way of reading and making things more real than they should be. It goes like this. Little orphan Annie's come to our house to stay and wash the cups and saucers up and brush the crumbs away and shoo the chickens off the porch and dust the hearth and sweep and make the fire and bake the bread and earn her board and keep. And all us other children, when the supper things is done, we sit around the kitchen fire and has the mostest fun a-listening to the witch tales that Annie tells about and the goblins that get you if you don't watch out. Once, there was a little boy who wouldn't say his prayers. And when he went to bed at night, way upstairs, his mammy heard him holler and his daddy heard him bawl. And when they turned the kivers down, he wasn't there at all. And they seeked him up in the rafter room and cubbyhole and press, and they seeked him up the chimbley flue and everywheres, I guess. But all they ever found was just his pants and roundabout. And the goblins will get you if you don't watch out. And one time a little girl would always laugh and grin and make fun of everyone and all her blood and kin. And once when they was company and old folks was there, she mocked them and shocked them and she said she didn't care. And just as she clicked her heels and turned to run and hide, there was two great big black things standing by her side, and they snatched her through the ceiling before she knowed what she's about. And the goblins will get you if you don't watch out. And little orphan Annie says, when the blaze is blue and the lamp wick sputters and the wind goes woo, and you hear the crickets quit, and the moon is gray, and the lightning bugs, and dew is all squenched away, you better mind your parents, and your teachers fond and dear, and cherish them that loves you, and dry the orphan's tear, and help the poor and needy ones that clusters all about, ere the goblins will get you, if you don't watch out. Sweet dreams. See you in the morning, maybe. Now, during the reading of those two poems, it's a goblin. at any time, if you were just uneasy or uncomfortable or maybe even a little bit creeped out, or you started getting those goosebumps on the back of your neck, multiply that feeling by about a billion. And you'll start to be in the same ballpark that the disciples are in when this story starts. They are not anywhere they want to be. They have just come across the Sea of Galilee, where there was the storm, and Jesus calmed it, remember? And that story ends with, they were scared of the storm, but they were really scared of Jesus. And so now they're on this boat, probably towards the middle of the sea, which was bad, a bad place to be if you were a superstitious person at this time. The sea always represents chaos and bad, and the portal to the netherworld. You just didn't want to be out there. And they're wondering probably why they're even going to the other side. Jesus knows why they're going to the other side, is because he knows who's over on the other side. A man who needs help. And so you can imagine the disciples on this boat as it gets closer to shore, and I'm sure things are dead quiet after Jesus calms the storm, because when Jesus tells something to be quiet, that doesn't mean be kind of quiet. And I'm sure there's just enough wind to keep them going, or perhaps the only sound is the oars breaking the surface of the perfectly calm water. And then all of a sudden, they hear screaming. Uncontrollable screaming. Those of you who have been out on a lake, spent time on a lake, you know how easily sound travels over water. And so you can imagine these guys as they're getting closer to shore, there's this incessant screaming and wailing, and just like an ancient Edgar Allan Poe poem, there's something out there. Who or what could it be? Well, we know. There's a man over there whose life has all but been destroyed. And we know a few things about him. First, we know this. He's absolutely uncontrollable. It says in verse 4, no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. Now, we're kind of short on Bible college students today, but I know there are some. I think, John, you're in Greek, right? You finished up Greek? Okay, I'm going to test you really quick. Maybe a couple times throughout the sermon if you get the first one right. The use of a triple negative means... Maybe you haven't gotten there yet. It's okay. The writer is being extremely emphatic about how horrible this person is. Repetition in the Greek language is almost always used emphatically. It doesn't work that way in English, right? When Mick Jagger sings, "I can't get no satisfaction," that's really poor grammar, right? Like, he cares about what I think about his grammar. But in Greek, the more negatives you add, the worse the situation is supposed to be. So no one could bind him no more, not even with a chain. The Gospel of Luke, when he gives his account, says that this man used to be placed under guard. And I would hate to have drawn the short straw for that duty. That's like the job you got if you got in trouble, I'm sure. He's a man of unbridled violence towards himself and others. People avoided to travel near him. The Gospel of Matthew tells us he is probably homicidal. He has upset trade routes, undoubtedly. He has upset the local economy because he's absolutely uncontrollable. And he roams through the hills, it says, constantly, all day, and in the cemeteries and the tombs all night. This is no small town ghost story. In Fort Benton, there was this house that was like haunted. But when we lived there, you know, there was supposedly an old widow lived there, and she would eat kids or something like that. It was the rumor. This is not Scout and Jim daring each other to touch Boo Radley's doorknob. But for those of you who have read the book or seen the movie, this is real, in-your-face evil. A man prone to self-mutilation, constantly cutting himself with stones. Literally, Mark uses a military term here that literally means to cut up into pieces. And so you have to wonder what's missing from this guy. Fingers, toes, ears, nose, lips. And so he is a visual and audible terror with obvious signs of mutilation. His skin is probably turned to leather by the sun. He is, by all accounts, naked. I will tell you why I think that a little bit later. He's probably emaciated, visible ribs, knife-like shoulder blades sticking out of his back, barely being kept alive by these demons for the sake of torture. Long, greasy, messy hair, unbathed, probably covered in his own filth, broken fingernails, chipped teeth, and constantly screaming. It says, constantly screaming all day and all night as the demons ravaged his mind. So that's the problem we're facing. And as with every story of Jesus, there is a cure, and the cure is this, is that Jesus invades this man's world. Jesus invades his world. Now, it's still night, by all accounts, when Jesus and his disciples arrive, and as the cries get louder and louder and louder, I'm sure they just go silent when Jesus shows up. See, if this was a movie, this is how I imagine it would go. The boat scrapes the rocks as it comes up to shore, and as the disciples begin to lay anchor and roll the sail. Is that the right terminology?
Yeah.
Jesus steps out of the boat in slow motion. His foot hits the land. There's a striking of a bass drum or something and a harsh minor chord, I'm sure. And we cut instantly to the possessed man standing up in his cave, his figures in the entrance of the cave, silhouetted by the Galilean moonlight. His wailing stops and he goes out to meet Jesus. He just knows someone is there who shouldn't be. A fairly good guess, because when it says that he went out to meet Jesus, this is not a friendly word for meet. This is not seeing someone at a grocery store and walking over to meet them. This is not even answering your door to see who's there. The word carries with it when two gladiators would stand face to face before the battle started. That's the word that's used here. It says he immediately runs to Jesus, stressing panic and hostility. And I love this part. It says, he bowed down to worship in the original language. He bows down to worship. And there's such a wonderful irony here, I think, because for all intents and purposes, right now, these demons own this man. But when they stand face to face with the Most High God, they can't help but own up to their own inferiority. And he screams at Jesus. It says, verse 7, "What business do we have? We have nothing in common." That's kind of the idea here. "This is my turf. This man is mine. What could you possibly want, Jesus?" And we see by this dialogue, this is great. I love this. How intense the situation was, because we read that he kept on continually saying, and Jesus kept on continually asking him, "What is your name? What is your name? What is your name?" And every time, I am legion, for we are many. I am legion, for we are many. And that they're faces are probably about this far close, and the spits flying, and the voices are rising, and the situation is getting worse and worse and worse. You can just imagine the disciples kind of going like this as this interchange is taking place. If I was there, I'd be getting back in the boat. I'd probably be quoting that line from Jaws, "We're going to need a bigger boat." "Hey, Jesus, let's go. This conversation isn't really going anywhere. You keep saying the same stuff over and over and over, and at this point, I'm scratching my head at this point. Why? Why the interchange?" There's another story of Jesus being approached by a woman in a marketplace. You know, my kid has a demon, and they're throwing. There's convulsions and seizures, and he's hurting himself. And Jesus just says, "Go home, your kid's okay." Just like that. He could have done it that way, and I'm kind of curious as to why Jesus chose a different tactic. And I think I know why. See, in the Jewish tradition, when performing an exorcism, key thing that you needed to do if you were performing that exorcism is you had to get the demon to tell you what its name was. Those of you who, I will go ahead and I'll copy this. I enjoy a good horror movie every once in a while. I recently watched The Exorcism of Emily Rose, which is like 95% courtroom. It's actually a pretty good movie. And throughout these movies, for some reason, it's always the Catholic Church that has to perform the exorcism in these movies. I guess that's because it's so popular. But and in those exorcisms, it's the same thing. They're always trying to get the demon to give up its name. You see, someone's name was more than just a title in the Bible. And during this time, you remember when James or John and Peter get arrested in Acts 3 or 4, they heal the lame man, and they're preaching Jesus, and they get arrested, and when they're when they're being questioned by the Sanhedrin, they say, "By what power or by whose name did you do this?" There was a direct relationship between somebody's name and how much power they had. So if you give up your name meant you were relinquishing power, and so you would have to imagine that this man, whatever his real name was, we don't know, but his human psyche is still intact somewhere back there. And so I would have to imagine, with the repeated command of Jesus, "What is your name?" and then the repeated relinquishing of power on the part of these demons, you would just have to imagine the hope inside this guy growing and growing and growing, because this demon just keeps having to give up his power to a higher power. And so these demons, they know right away that their time is up, and so they plead with Jesus, "Just don't send us out of the country." The Gospel of Luke says that they say, "Don't send us into the abyss. Don't send us back to where we came from. Send us into these pigs." And Jesus says, "Okay, fine, go." And something interesting happens. The pigs just rush into the sea and drown. Which I find to be very interesting, because pigs can swim. Because I've seen Lonesome Dove. And those pigs swim across every single river. It's a recurring joke in the movie, if you've seen it. Except the language here indicates something far worse. It says, literally, they were choked. It is a verb that is communicated in what we call the passive voice, which means an outside force or outside something was doing the action. That these demons drowned the pigs. The demons killed the pigs. Why would they do that? I don't know. That's what demons do. They kill things. They hurt things. But on top of that, I think Jesus is proving a point. Because they're on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, where pigs are worshipped. Pigs served as, I guess you could say, symbols of their pagan fertility gods. Pigs have a way of procreating all the time. And so it's no wonder that the pig became a symbol for pagan fertility rituals and sacrifices. And so Jesus says, "Okay, unclean spirits, go into that unclean animal. It's time for these people to know that something more powerful than their gods is here." See, Jesus is just, seems like he's just in the business of just turning everyone's world upside down, whether it's this guy or whether it's these herdsmen, whether it's me or whether it's you. It's just what Jesus does. He invades lives and he changes things. And so now, as a consequence, verse 14, fear has overtaken the observers. Curiosity has overtaken the region, but most importantly, in verse 15, peace has overtaken chaos. Look at this. They came to Jesus, this is verse 15, and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there. He's sitting down at Jesus' feet, where he had just been cowering in terror. He's sitting down at Jesus' feet. See, it's calm now, just like with the storm. So you can imagine Jesus asking him to sit down, telling all the disciples to come out of hiding. He has a sound mind, meaning he was probably conversing with Jesus and his disciples. I'm sure both he and the disciples had a whole lot of questions to be asked. He's asking Jesus questions, learning from him. And in this part, I think this is absolutely beautiful. He's clothed. Literally, it says he had been clothed. Implication being by someone else. Jesus clothed him. It's just a pattern that we see God doing throughout Scripture, isn't it? Have you ever picked up on this? In Genesis 3, we read, "Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.'" And then we read, "And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them." Last time I preached, I quoted Ezekiel chapter 16. I won't read the whole passage, but in chapter 16, verse 9, when talking about how much God has done for his people, and he says, "You know, you were the infant that was thrown out. Nobody wanted you. Nobody washed you. Your cord wasn't even cut, and you were kicking and wallowing around in your own blood. And I found you, and I found you, and I said, 'Live,' and I breathed new life into you. And then I came back, and you were still lying there naked." And it says, "I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness." In Galatians 3:27, Paul writes, "You who were baptized or placed into Christ have been clothed in Christ." Covering your shame, giving you a new identity. And when they see this guy, the people from the surrounding areas, they begin to crowd in to see what happened. And the overarching emotion, not wonder, not joy, but fear. Really afraid of this demon-possessed guy, but really, really afraid of the guy who could control him. And their world has been turned upside down, both financially, theologically. Kind of reminds me of the description of Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Mr. and Mrs. Beaver say that, you know, Aslan is a lion. And Lucy said, "Oh, I should be very fearful if I ever come across a lion. Is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Of course not. Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He is not safe, but he is so good." But they tell Jesus to leave and to go away with no indication of where he needs to go, just as long as it's not here. And the man's reaction is the total opposite. "Take me with you. I want to leave this all behind me." You got to imagine, this guy has friends. He probably has family. Who knows how long he's been out of touch with any of them. But see, when Jesus comes in and invades your life, he is all you want. And you are willing to put that all behind you. That's how you can tell real change has taken place. "The world behind me, the cross before me." But Jesus says something really interesting. He says, no. He says, go home. Go back to your town. Go back to your people. And he does. And says, people were amazed at what God has done by changing him. And so I just have a couple quick points of application. The first is this. Get out there. Because sometimes going out means going home. It seems like there's this mentality that I've seen in, I don't want to say the church, but many churches, and this is, I just want to preface this by saying this is by no means a dig at missionaries at all. I would never, ever do that. We are called to be missionaries, and where that's going to happen is up to God. But I feel like sometimes we get this notion that like the people going after the cannibals of Papua New Guinea, we kind of put them up on this pedestal over here, and then the nursery worker volunteer is like somewhere over here. There is no hierarchy in the work of missions. Sometimes going out means going home. I stopped by my neighbor's house last night just for a little bit. They were having a Cinco de Mayo party. And what became so apparent just in the half hour I was there, those people are hurting. Your neighbors are hurting. Your neighbors' kids are hurting. Maybe your kids are hurting. Maybe you're hurting. We cannot assign more worth to one human soul than another, because everybody is created in the image of God, and everybody is a broken, hurting sinner that doesn't stand a chance unless Jesus, as it were, comes across the ocean and invades the world and changes hearts. Well, what should we tell them? I said we tell them the same thing Jesus told this guy to say. In verse 19, tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Mercy how? I don't seem to recall ever being inhabited by a legion of demons. Yeah, but what you need to understand is that everyone in this room currently is, or at one point was, a version of this man. Psalm 2 describes the human condition this way, in the first three verses. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, now here it is, pay attention, see if this sounds familiar, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Interesting. This man, see, is he's a model of or a mirror of rebellion and chaos, and what was so evident by how he behaved and how he acted is just a manifestation of what is going on inside of the heart of every single sinner until God changes them and they hate God and they hate everything that he stands for and they just want nothing to do with him. Some of you have heard my testimony. I won't repeat the whole thing. Just maybe hit the high points. In college, I could not wait to graduate high school, so I didn't have to go to church anymore. I hated church, hated it every notion of it. I was given a Bible when I graduated high school. Never cracked it open. I just threw it in a box and put that box up in the loft in my parents' pole barn wanted. I just want, all I wanted to do was live life the way I wanted to. I went off the really went off the deep end with drugs and alcohol and everything that store or lifestyle leads to, and culminating in an attempt on my own life that obviously failed. And then Jesus invaded my life and said, I don't care what worth you've assigned to yourself or what type of worth other people have assigned to you. I died for you. And I'm saving you. And you may be thinking, I don't think I've lived my life in such reckless sin and abandon and rebellion, and if you are thinking that way, then I would suggest that your definition of sin is a very diluted one, and that is why I love John Piper's definition of sin so much. I'll read that now. He says, "What is sin? He says, it is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. That is sin." I love that. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, oh my goodness, I'm guilty of all of those, and you know what? So am I every day. And at face value, it seems pretty hopeless. Except that in the conflict and the curse of our life, God has provided a cure. He has provided a way out, because God sent His Son to save sinners. A Son who didn't merely cross a large lake, like in this story, but He crossed the heavens. He crossed a universe. He crossed another dimension that we don't really have the ability to comprehend. It's why I love when we sing the hymn. I love the words of this hymn, "And Can It Be?" When Charles Wesley says, "He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite is grace, emptied Himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine, alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Amazing love. How can it be that my God should die for me? God saves sinners. God fixes ruined lives. God brings order to chaos. Let's remember that and embrace that God if you haven't already. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for, we can't thank You enough for bridging that gap, for crossing that gap, for stooping so low to save people who hated You, but we thank You so much that no one is outside the realm of Your mercy, so long as they just trust in You. Lord, help us to get out there. Because all our story, though the details may be different, the theme is the same, and that is that we were rebellious until You changed us. And we thank You for that. Help us to take that story out to the broken people all around us. We love You and we praise You in Your precious name. Amen.